in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20. No, chapter 19. We'll pick up a verse or two from last Sunday morning. Luke chapter 19 and at verse 47. Reading into chapter 20, verse 19. Luke 19 and 47. Every day, Jesus, of course, has at last reached Jerusalem on the last week of his mortal life. And every moment is full of significance. Every day he was preaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, the rulers of the people, were trying to kill him. Yet, they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders of the people, I suppose the whole Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say," significant, isn't it? "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, in public notice, "We don't know where his baptism was from." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others, the Gentiles. To us, don't forget." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be, God forbid." Jesus looked at them directly. Looked directly at them and asked, "Then, what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, from verse 47 to chapter 21, verse 19, according to the reading. Last Sunday morning, I suggested to the little ones that perhaps Jesus was bold to cleanse the temple a second time at the end of his mortal life, because he then felt free to provoke the rulers of the Jewish council. Well, whether that is so or not, it is clear here that he is acting as the king, speaking with the supreme authority in his own capital city. Admittedly, he put to the united delegation of the rulers a question before answering their question as to his authority for his actions. But on receiving an unsatisfactory answer to his question on John the Baptist's authority for his ministry, whether it was from heaven or from man, he simply told them, "As to your question, mind your own business. I, as king, will not deign to inform you by what authority I teach in the temple, and who gave me that authority." And that was suitably imperious, wasn't it, for the meek and lowly Jesus who had just ridden in to his capital city. But what a stroke of genius to bring John the Baptist into the discussion. Because these rulers were the very people who had gone with practically the whole populace to hear John preaching by the Jordan, where he was baptizing the repentant. But the fascinating thing about the record is that their private discussion was overheard and recorded, presumably by one of the disciples or even by our Lord himself. These men, these rulers of the Jews, were strangers to the truth. Their lives were spent in speculative discussion and specious arguments on the minutiae of the Old Testament scriptures, and also on the voluminous Jewish writings on the scriptures, the Talmud and the Midrash. Indeed, it was at that time that Matthew says Jesus warned the people, "Do not do what these teachers of the law and Pharisees do. You must obey them when they sit in Moses' seat, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So, as would have been their usual practice, they were heard to debate what Jesus had said, had just asked them about John's baptism. So they said, after discussion, "If we say, doesn't that give them away? What they would say had nothing to do with the truth, but merely with their defense against the refusal of John the Baptist and his round condemnation of them. Listen to what John said when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. He rounded on them, as Matthew tells us. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham." What a thing to say. God could raise up children from the stone. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So listen to what they say. "If we say John's baptism is from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' Which, of course, was proof from their own lips that they didn't believe him. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded, they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Do you get the drift of that? All the people, the hoi polloi, the ignorant mob. Do you see their absolute contempt for the common people who heard both John and Jesus gladly? So, these know-alls, in defense of their indefensible position in respect of both John the Baptist and Jesus, they had to stand there. Were the common people listening? I think they were. They had to stand there and say, 'We don't know where his authority came from, his baptism came from.' Oh, Jesus implies with his next words, 'Are you so non-committal about anyone as powerful as John? You're not going to say. You don't know. What astonishing ignorance for the rulers of the people. What astonishing ignorance in you, of all people.' Can you see them squirm? And in public? But hadn't they asked for it, as they'd done many times before? But you see, this is simply the climax of many humiliations which these very Pharisees and Sadducees had received by Jesus' rejoinders to their taunts throughout his 3 years' ministry. He'd often humiliated them. But they never had enough, these renegades. Up they came, time and time and time again, for more. Why? Like Satan, because his defensive spirit cannot accept that he is a defeated and discountenanced foe who can't lie down until he's made to. See next Sunday's lesson. All right then, you ignoramuses. Neither will I tell you, although I could, by what authority I am doing these things." Collapse of the rulers. How did they edge themselves away after that? Don't you think they would have made themselves scarce to fume in private over yet another humiliating defeat? But they couldn't learn, wouldn't learn. And you will see by next Sunday's lesson that they will come up yet for more. What they heard simply confirmed their determination to find some way of destroying this man if they could. So Jesus went on to tell the people about these rulers and about what they had just heard. From his fertile mind, he produced this most telling parable. It was, as we read, about a man who rented his vineyard to some farmers and went away for a long time. Yes, yes, nearly 2,000 years to date. Went away for a long time, and at harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants for the fruit. But they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a second servant, and they did the same to him, only worse, and to a third, whom they wounded, not to speak of beheading John the Baptist. Then the owner said, "What shall I do? I shall send my son, whom I love. Surely they will respect him." But when they saw him, they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance, the vineyard, will be ours." So they did, threw him out of the vineyard. Notice the out. See the accuracy of the parable. Out. Inside the city walls, they killed him. "What then," said Jesus, "will the owner do? He will come and kill those tenants, those false professional religionists, who plague the church of Jesus Christ. And he will give the vineyard to others, even to despised and hated Gentile dogs." That's us. And the people understood immediately, those despised common people. And they were incensed. "God, forbid," they said, "that such a thing should be done. God forbid." So Jesus turned to them and said, "Oh, you don't think that will happen, do you? Then what does Psalm 118:22 mean when it says, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the headstone'?" Here again, you see, don't fail to see the unerring accuracy of the quotation. It gathers up all that Jesus had said in the parable and thrusts it right forward as far as the rejected king's ultimate triumph and resurrection. You see that? In five words, he says, "The builders rejected the stone, the rock of ages." But contrary to their intention, and by their murderous hatred, they caused that very rejected stone to become the headstone. Then Jesus went right to Daniel chapter 2. "For the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smashed the image of the great godless nations." Now there's a procession of these godless nations that were smashed by the stone, even before it came, in a sense. The Assyrians, where are they? The longest surviving of these nations, by the way. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, where are they all? And that stone became itself, says Daniel, a huge mountain which filled the earth. Daniel 2:34-35. And Daniel 2:44 and following says this: in the time of those kings, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, in the time of those kings, at least the last one, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Jesus was born under the rule of the Romans, as we know. And the Romans' power increased as he grew up as a boy. The God of heaven, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. I suppose we go back to David really here. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's Christ's kingdom, of course. It, says Daniel, it will crush all those kingdoms. And did, of course, that's history. And bring them to an end. But it itself, the stone, will endure forever. So this is the meaning of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, representing these different nations, broke them all to pieces and ended them. That's history. But you see, our Lord has his own way of describing Daniel and what Daniel wrote. Men, I think he's envisaging men coming cynically, walking through the builder's yard to view the building of God's church. And as they walk through the builder's yard, they trip on a stone. And it's the headstone which is not needed to the last. Fascinating. Fascinating. They all trip on it. The stone that'll fall on them to destroy them. They trip on it. You see, as some viewed the scaffolding of our demolitions and renovations sarcastically, they tripped on it as they walked down Union Street by the weight of their contempt for everything Christian. But when they saw the new spire and its golden cross gleaming in the sunshine as it was the other day, they were crestfallen, because they never dreamed that the old Kirk of Scotland could achieve anything as glorious as this in this advanced, modern, godless age of sheer rank materialism, with a Union Street filled with banks, building societies, property agencies, not to say cheap and tawdry shops of poorest quality goods, while its adjoining thoroughfares are filled with multiple stores which simply encourage and increase, aye, quite unnecessarily, the acquisitive greed of the people. And you see, if this goes on, as it seems intent on doing, with no sign of any general revival of true religion anywhere in the land, just a pathetically specious attempt to return to what they call basics and the principles which, if they would admit it, came out of the Bible in the first place. But which horrid, horrid book must never be mentioned, or its author, whose name is only to be used in profanity and in blasphemy. If this goes on into 1994, what will happen? 1995, 6, 7, China and to Hong Kong, 98-99. The stone made without hands, the rock, not only of ages but of eternity, will fall on the whole damned conglomeration of godlessness and smash it to pieces, as sure as sure. Nevertheless, it may be, of course, that a nearly 3-year-old boy, James Bulger, foully murdered by 2 boys not yet in their teens, may have stirred the nation to look beyond the government puddling with its near moralities to the church and say to it, when are you going to do your stuff? To which the living church might easily say to the government. For of course the nominal church has nothing to say but something vague about social service and politics. When are you going to listen to the word of God? Maybe the day will come, maybe it's soon. We'll maybe even see a Bible in Parliament, in the Commons. What about Paisley? We don't hear you preach in Parliament. We know it's not the place to preach, but you could a little. Is he so taken up with Ireland that he doesn't care for the ruination of the whole British nation? What do you think about that? I'm telling you that although we have more sense than set dates for divine events in the future, I believe the turn of this century and millennium bodes ill for this lawless, infidel generation of drug junkies and all their sympathetic sponsors. What was it the editorial in the Press and Journal said on Monday? Did you read it? Listen to this. Assuming that parents behave responsibly, a big assumption today, there is little wrong in introducing teenagers to alcohol gradually in the home. Did you read that? I'll read it again. Assuming that parents behave responsibly, there is little wrong in introducing teenagers to alcohol gradually in the home. Better that they learn about the responsibility of drink at home than in the pressures of peer company. Maybe some of them would say the same about smoking, despite all the warnings about what that does. What do you think of that? For a so-called responsible daily newspaper. Are we not still on the downward grade when so-called responsible people like that would dare to put that in their editorial? If the owner of the Press and Journal did his duty, he would sack the whole staff responsible for that shocking piece of incitement. Creeping alcoholism from the editor downwards. But they would be looking for my head to roll rather than theirs if they heard me say that. For you see what our passage ends with. The teachers of the law, these false religionists with their chief priests leading the people astray from the word of God. What did they do? They immediately looked for a way to arrest Jesus forthwith, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Oh, say they were still within earshot. I was wondering, first of all, if they'd cleared out in their embarrassment. But no, they were still within earshot. They heard it, the parable, and even understood it. But what could they do? They had heard the common people support Jesus. When he finished the parable about throwing out the son and heir, these rascals had heard the people say, because they understood what it meant, God forbid that they threw out the son and heir. So they knew that any attempt to harm this man while the crowd was around was hopeless. They would have to think of a way when decent common people were devoutly at home preparing for the Passover. Then these gorgeously apparelled rogues would alert their mafia to raise a crowd of trained ruffians to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," at the appropriate moment. So off they went to prepare their plans, because of course they were afraid of the people, the common people who heard Jesus gladly. So, you see, it is the rulers mostly who are against the Christ. It's the rulers who are against the Christ. Is it still so? Paul says, "I urge that first of all, you church people, I urge that first of all, requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for every sort of person, for kings and all those in authority," says Paul, "that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." But isn't it a thought that the only ones in the whole land, the whole world, who can ensure that a quiet life of godliness and holiness may be enjoyed? The only ones who can ensure that are praying Christians. I hope, you know, that when I seek to lead you in intercession for the church and the world, that you are quietly saying fervent amens to all my requests from the Almighty, if they are in accordance with God's word. For if the church throughout the land grows more godly and concentrates more and more on the Word of God, and her responsibility to be, like dear Mary Whitehouse, the watchdogs for society, then there is more hope than by all the shouting at the top of our voices to an insensitive and unheeding populace. Because the common people today would never hear Jesus gladly. They are too busy. With their Christmas shopping. Could you laugh? Could you laugh? A bitter, bitter laugh at the incongruity of it all? So that we are left, therefore, in these apostate days, when men will not hear, we are left with only one avenue of appeal, and that is to high heaven itself. No one else will listen. God will listen, if no man listens. He's bending his ear down and saying, are you praying, you Christian people? Are you praying? So that nothing is more important for the future salvation of our nation than the worship and the prayer life of Christian people. And we will not lose heart. The ball, so to speak, if we may dare go into the realm of sport, most people's religion today, the ball is at our feet only. It's not a ball. It's a stone. It's a rock. The rock of ages. And it's at our knees. Isn't it? Oh, friends, I appealed last Sunday for those with responsibilities within the congregation to come to prayer. I don't think I saw one new face last night. I don't know how long this can go on. If you who have responsibility for Christ will not, and come and say to our faces, no, we will not come to your prayer meeting, although it's your prayer meeting, not mine. Say it. Then we'll know where we are. And may consequently act accordingly. Do you see the plight? I was going to say the nation. Leave the nation alone a moment. Do you see the plight of the church? With its Buddha and its Muhammad. God help us. God help us. And he can only help us if we